Okay, turning your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 14. 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Let me just say that this is a sermon I have preached here before. It's been a couple of years ago. Hope you'll forgive me for that. There are some folks here who never heard it before. We got new members and visitors who've never heard it before, and maybe folks who are listening to the live stream have never heard it, so it'll be fresh to them. Those who have heard it before, maybe it'll be good refresher for you. But I really wanted to preach this sermon again because it's going to be a great follow-up to what we looked at last week and over the last few weeks, the doctrine of Scripture. And especially the one last week on the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's going to provide a good segue, I think, I hope, to what I hope and plan by God's grace to begin next week, which is a series of messages on the Apostles' Creed. That's going to be my plan, Lord willing, to preach through the Apostles' Creed over the course of a couple of months, I suppose. But anyway, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read Paul saying, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which he has entrusted to you." Have you ever heard someone say, "No creed but the Bible"? Ever heard that phrase? Maybe you have. I've heard people say that or something like that many times. And Baptists have sometimes said it the loudest, as I'll show you in a moment. Those who say this, "no creed but the Bible," are protesting against the use of creedal and confessional statements in the church. Statements like the Apostles' Creed, which I just said I'm going to start preaching on next week, Lord willing, right? Or the Baptist Faith and Message that we have as our doctrinal standard here. Or perhaps the Second London Baptist Confession that Baptists have used for centuries. So they're protesting against the use of these kinds of documents. And there are a couple of reasons why someone might make this protest. One reason is that they are theologically apathetic. Theologically apathetic, not caring about doctrine. Perhaps even wanting to maintain a sort of autonomy and individualism with regard to what they do and believe. And seeing such confessional statements as too constraining, too limiting, you see. Some recent Baptists, well, not that recent, but I'm sure there are still some doing it, but not too long ago, some Baptists even said things like this. Quote, "Baptists are not essentially a doctrinal people." I've read this in a book by a Baptist. "Baptists are not essentially a doctrinal people. We have no creed but the Bible, which everyone should be left alone to interpret according to his own personal predilection. The basic criterion of theology is individual experience. Baptist means freedom. Freedom to think, believe, and teach without constraints." Wow. Some Baptists who protested against changes some years ago to the Baptist Faith and Message that we have today made claims like that. Now, I don't have much sympathy for people who object to creeds and confessions for this reason, simply so that they can be like the people in the book of Judges who did what was right in their own eyes. But there's another possible reason why someone might say, "no creed but the Bible." And that is because they think that creedal and confessional statements violate the sufficiency of Scripture by adding to the Bible, right? That's why I said this might be a good follow-up to what we talked about last week. I preached on the sufficiency of Scripture, right? and talked about how important that is. So some might think that creeds are just man-made additions to the Bible that undermine the authority and the adequacy of the Bible to guide the church. Now, if that's true, then that is a good reason to reject the use of creeds and confessions in the church. Because, as you know, the Scriptures alone should indeed be our sufficient and sole authority for faith and practice, right? But beloved, I hope to show you this morning that not only does the use of creeds and confessions not violate the sufficiency of Scripture, but also that the Bible itself commands that we use them. It commands that we use them. So I will speak this morning on behalf of creeds. In our text this morning, Paul tells Timothy and he tells us that in order to maintain the spiritual health of the church, pardon me, the church must use creeds and confessions. But before I jump into the meat of this text, let me address two more brief preliminary matters. First, let me define for you what we mean by the terms creed and confession. The term creed comes from the Latin credo, which simply means I believe. That's what credo means. A creed, then, is a statement about what a person or a group of persons believes. It is a statement of their faith. A confession is the very same thing. It's a statement about what a particular group of Christians believes on important doctrinal matters. However, historically, it may be helpful for you to know that the word creed has been primarily used to refer to a few succinct and very early statements, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Maybe you've heard of those. While the term confession has been used of those lengthier, more detailed statements of faith which were produced since the Protestant Reformation, such as the Anglican 39 Articles and the Westminster Confession of Faith used by Presbyterians, or the Second London Baptist Confession that I mentioned, and the Baptist Faith and Message. But nevertheless, in their essential nature and purpose, the terms creed and confession are synonyms. They're synonyms. And so, for the sake of simplicity, for the rest of this sermon, I'm simply going to use the term creed. Okay? By the way, before I go on, let me just point out also to you, in light of what a creed is, that the view that we should have no creeds is really quite untenable. It's logically untenable. This view says no creed but the Bible. But isn't that itself a creedal statement? Isn't that itself a creedal statement? It is. Isn't the person who says this saying quite plainly, credo, I believe that the church should have no creeds but the Bible, right? So the statement, no creeds but the Bible, is in fact a self-defeating, self-contradictory statement. It is, in fact, logically impossible for any individual Christian or church to operate for 1 second without a creed. Indeed, every Christian in every church has a creed, even if it's not written down. But let's lay this philosophical point aside. It is to the scriptures on which we will make our case. The second preliminary matter I want to address, though, in passing, has to do with whether or not Baptists have been, in the past, a creedal people. Some people deny that. Some Baptists deny that Baptists are a creedal people. But even a cursory look at Baptist history proves otherwise. It proves otherwise. Now, certainly Baptists have opposed creedalism. That is, they have opposed elevating creeds to the level of Scripture, making them equal in authority to Scripture. No, of course, Baptists have always seen their confessions as fallible and revisable in light of Scripture, right? Isn't that as it should be? But Baptists have used, and used much, creeds and confessions in their history. One of the very first confessional or creedal statements produced by Baptists was written in 1679. How long ago is that? Who can do the math? Long time ago, right? 1679, written by the English General Baptists, and it was called, of all things, the Orthodox Creed. That was what it was called. Andrew Fuller, an early Baptist preacher, in 1815, in an essay entitled Creeds and Subscriptions, he wrote, quote, "Every well-informed and consistent believer must have a creed, a system which he supposes to contain the leading principles of divine revelation," end quote. J.P. Boyce, the founder of Southern Seminary up in Louisville, required that faculty members sign and teach in accordance with a creedal statement called the Abstract of Principles. They still do this today. Saying, Boyce said, quote, "It is no hardship to those who teach here to be called upon to sign the declaration of their principles," end quote. Likewise, E.Y. Mullins, who is known as the champion of the liberty of conscience, often quoted by those who don't believe in using creeds and confessions, even E.Y. Mullins, he outlined various Christian beliefs in one of his books and some of his messages, and he declared before the Southern Baptist Convention in the year 1923, that's 101 years ago, right? He said, quote, "We believe that reference to the above truths and facts is a necessary condition of service for teachers in our Baptist schools," end quote. And that statement by Mullins served as the impetus to the writing of the first Baptist Faith and Message in 1925. Beloved, Baptists have been a creedal people. So it is not at all un-Baptist of me to speak today on behalf of creeds. But let us turn now to the Word of God. Paul here in our text writes the words, these words, to his young protege, Timothy. Now, Timothy was having a hard time there in Ephesus. Just read the letter. You'll see that. There were false teachers in the church, stirring up trouble, leading some of the people into a dangerous heresy. The spiritual health and life of the church was being threatened. And in that context, Paul writes, let's read our text again, "Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Paul tells us, he tells Timothy, he tells us two things that we should do in those two verses. First, he says, hold on to your creeds. Hold on to your creeds. There should be an outline on the back of your bulletin that tells you that, right? Now, the first thing I need to do here is to show you that Paul is, in fact, talking about creeds in this verse. The proof is in the phrase, standard of sound words. Paul mentions here, sound words. Sound words are true and accurate words, right? Like when a doctor says, or when a doctor gives you a sound diagnosis. You ever heard that phrase, right? That means he's accurately diagnosed the problem. Sound words are healthy words. We often say things, for example, that a healthy person, that he is sound, right? Sound in body, sound in mind, right? You've heard that. Sound words are healthy words, life-giving words. Paul is obviously talking here of the doctrinal truths of the Christian faith, those doctrines that give life, right? He speaks of this same thing over in chapter 4. Flip over to chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure, you see it, sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Right? So Paul exhorts Timothy to preach sound doctrine because it is a matter of life and death. Spiritual life and death. And the sound words in verse 13 of our text are that very same sound doctrine. But notice, and this is the crucial point, that Paul speaks of the standard or pattern of sound words. The Greek word here is a technical expression used in several ways in ancient Greek culture. It could be translated pattern or standard, form, example, sketch, outline, and so on. It was used in particular, this word was used in particular, to refer to a sketch or a blueprint used by a painter or an architect. In this context, Paul is using this technical expression to refer to a sketch or an outline of Christian doctrine that he had given to Timothy. He's talking about a summary account of Christian doctrine that could be easily memorized and passed on to others, you see. He's talking about a creed. It's obvious. This is not the first time Paul has spoken of this. Look back at Romans. Real quick, back at Romans, chapter 6. And verse 17. Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Paul doesn't say that they were committed just to his teaching, but to that form of teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians, just a few pages over. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly. Sounds like Timothy, right? 2 Timothy. And hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Paul here speaks of certain doctrinal traditions that he gave to the Corinthians, and he wants them to hold on to them just as he gave them. We see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. Look there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." When Paul speaks of traditions or patterns of sound words, he's speaking about doctrinal summaries or creeds. And there are examples of such creeds in the New Testament, by the way. We read one earlier. Rhonda read one earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. All right, let's look there real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. I won't read the whole text she read, but just a couple of the verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Flip over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Notice verses 5 through 11. In the context of exhorting the people to be humble like Jesus, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The grammatical structure and the rhythm of these texts, and there are others, tell us, and scholars echo this, and they say this, where they were designed to be easily memorized, right? So that they could be taught to others. They have the flavor, if you will, of creedal formulas. That's what they are. So Paul is speaking to Timothy in our text about creeds. And what does he say about them? He says, retain them. Or keep them. He says, hold on to them. You see? Now, he doesn't mean here, when he says hold on to your creeds, he doesn't mean here that Timothy is simply to keep them locked away in a closet, right? Safe and sound. No. Notice that in verse 14, he refers to the creed as a treasure, right? And notice in chapter 2, verse 2, you can turn there on your own. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to entrust what he's been given to faithful men who will likewise teach others. When Paul says retain or hold on to your creed, he's telling Timothy to continue to believe and to teach the creed he's been taught. To treat it as a family treasure to be passed down to future generations, you see. Why? Because the creed, as we've seen, was a summary of the most holy faith. To keep or preserve the creed was to preserve the faith, the essential truths of the Christian religion. And keep in mind the context. Timothy was in the midst of a doctrinal controversy in which false teachers were teaching unsound words, unhealthy words, which endangered people's souls. He was also fighting against divisive and argumentative people who sought to destroy the unity of the church. He was fighting against worldliness and immorality. The creed, the pattern of sound words, was needed. in order to preserve and communicate the truths of Scripture in the midst of all this. The creed was a basis for unity. It was a way of ensuring the spiritual health of the church, keeping people in the faith and seeking to live out the faith in a sound and accurate way. In other words, to hold on to your creeds is to use summary accounts of the Scriptures to promote the unity and the spiritual health of the church. To promote these things by using the creed as an educational tool, you see. That's what Timothy was called to do here, to preserve the health and unity of the church by preserving intact the doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. And he was to preserve the faith by teaching others the creed that he had been taught by Paul. I'm reminded here, I read this in a book not too long ago, but I'm reminded here of a story from the life of the famous preacher D.L. Moody. Some of y'all may have heard of him, D.L. Moody. An account that illustrates well the educational value of creeds. When Moody was visiting a friend in London, a young man called on him to ask him a number of questions. One question he had had to do with prayer. "What is prayer?" the young man asked Moody. "I can't figure out what you mean by it." While Moody was trying to explain it, the 9-year-old daughter of Moody's host was coming down the stairs. Her father called out to her and said, "Tell this gentleman what prayer is." The little girl, whose name was Jenny, didn't know what had been going on, but she quite understood what her father was asking her to do. She was being asked to recite her catechism, which, by the way, that's a kind of creed, right? That's what it is. She drew herself up. She folded her hands in front of her like a good little girl who was going to say her questions. That's what they're called. And she said, quote, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." Right off the top of her head. Right? "Ah!" exclaimed Moody. "That's the catechism! Thank God for the catechism." Don't you thank God for that? Do you think that young man understood what prayer is after that? If he didn't, he wasn't listening, right? Do you think this episode contributed to the health and well-being of the church? Do you think it contributed to the growth of the church? Well, of course. Of course it did. And all because Jenny's church and her family held on to their creeds. Notice, however, that Paul concludes verse 13 with the phrase, "In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain the standard in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is a warning against cold, dead orthodoxy. It's an admonition not to hold on to the creed for the creed's sake, right? But to have a genuine, sincere faith in the Christ that the creed talks about. It's not enough to simply memorize your creed or your catechism. It's not enough even to believe them intellectually. But you must embrace their truth with your heart. More accurately, you must embrace Christ himself. Trusting him. Trusting in him and everything he said and did for the salvation of your soul. Only then will the creed do you any good. Paul also says to retain the creed in the love which is in Christ Jesus. A creed should never be used as a cudgel to beat people over the head with. They should never be used as a weapon to force people to accept your position or to abuse people verbally or to berate them and shame them. No, we should use our creeds and confessions in a loving way. Look over chapter 2, back in 2 Timothy. Flip over just one page. Chapter 2, verses 24 and 26 through 26. Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Our creed should be used gently, patiently, and lovingly to lovingly instruct the people in the church. The second thing Paul tells us in verse 14 is defend the faith with your creeds. Hold on to your creeds. And secondly, defend the faith with your creeds. Look at verse 14 of our text. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul tells Timothy to guard or defend the treasure, the creed that's been entrusted to him. He is to protect it like he would a precious jewel. Why? Because the creed was a summary, an outline of the Christian faith, as we've seen. To defend the creed was to defend the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. So holding on to your creeds, preserving them, teaching them, is a means by which the Christian can defend his faith against attack. Imagine that you have invited a Jehovah's Witness into your house. Suppose you've done that. And you're talking about spiritual matters. You ask him, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The Jehovah's Witness smiles. And he says, yes, of course. If you know your creed, if you know the catechism, if you've been trained in the Baptist faith and message, let's say, then you will know that you need to ask a follow-up question in order to keep that Jehovah's Witness from misleading you. So you ask, do you mean that Jesus is eternally God, equal with God the Father? Do you deny that he was created? Now you will learn very quickly that you and the Jehovah's Witness are not followers of the same Jesus. Also, creeds can help guard you against error as you seek to interpret the Bible. For example, suppose you read in 1 Samuel where it says that God regretted making Saul the king. You ever read that? God regretted making Saul the king. You might get the impression from that that God had changed his mind, literally changed his mind. But if you know your creed, which reflects a more balanced and mature reading of the Scriptures, taking all of Scripture into account on topics like this, then you will know that God is unchangeable and his decrees irrevocable. So in this way, you will avoid a false interpretation. So we ought to guard and protect the sound creedal statements that have been passed down to us and to use them in turn to guard and defend the Christian faith. And I should say now what has been implicit up to this point. Paul here has given Timothy a creedal formula that he is to preserve and defend. But unfortunately, we don't know today the exact contents of that creed or creeds. Perhaps some of the biblical examples of creeds that I read earlier were part of that pattern of sound words. Perhaps much of the creed that Paul taught Timothy found its way into what we call the Apostles' Creed. We just can't be sure. But we do have the entirety of the Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments, right? And we also have the need in the church today, don't we still have the need to preserve and defend the faith? And to protect the life and health of the church? Aren't those still important goals? And that is all the justification we need. To follow Paul's example and construct confessional statements of our own. Not as additions to the Bible, but as summaries of the Bible, reflecting what we believe are the central teachings of the Bible. This is an absolute necessity if we are going to preserve and defend the faith that we all hold so dear. But notice that Paul adds one more qualification in verse 14. He says to guard the treasure through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This is a reminder that the task of defending the faith is more than we can do in our own strength. We must guard the good deposit in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We know, beloved, that only the Holy Spirit can cause men and women to understand and embrace the truth and to continue embracing the truth. All our efforts to defend the faith will be for naught without God's help. But Paul's words here in this text give us an assurance that the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts will indeed help us. Right? Let me close very briefly with two applications. Given what we've seen this morning, the first thing I would tell you is you should belong, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Maybe there's somebody listening in who's not. You should belong to a confessional church. Church membership is important. Some of y'all have heard me teach on church membership before. But now I tell you that for the sake of your spiritual health, it is vital that you belong not just to any church, but to a church that is creedal, that has a clear confessional statement that you believe reflects the Scriptures, and in which that confession, a church in which that confession is taken seriously. A church in which its creed is studied and read and required to be accepted by all church members. Have y'all been paying attention the last few weeks? Months, years, since y'all called me to be your pastor? Have we been doing this? Not too long ago, I walked you through the Baptist Faith and Message, didn't I? Usually this is on Wednesday. Some of y'all missed that. And now we're going through Spurgeon's Catechism, right? I'm not bragging, but I believe that I should be doing what Paul says we should be doing. And that's what I'm doing, right? Of course, someone might ask whether it is right for a church to require adherence to a creed. Won't that bind people's consciences? Won't that force uniformity? Well, the answer is no. Because the church is a voluntary organization, right? No one is forced to join this church or any other church. So no one is bound to submit to a creed unless he does so freely. So you should belong to a confessional church. Secondly, as a member of a confessional church, it's incumbent upon you to read, study, and know your creed. And that's why I've been teaching it to you, right? To repeat that again. Right? Here at First Baptist Church, our confessional statement is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, right? And that's why we study it. That's why we teach it. And I will do that again, right? That confession is required of every church member, and it's required of our elders and deacons. And it's the responsibility of every member of the church to be familiar with that document, to know it, to understand it. Why should you study them? Charles Spurgeon comments in the introduction to one edition of the Second London Baptist Confession. That's not technically our confession here, although I really like that confession of faith. But what he says here applies just as well to the Baptist Faith and Message. Listen to what he says. He says, this little volume, he's talking again about the Second London Confession. He could be talking about the Baptist Faith and Message. This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here, the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity, that means a book of theology, in small compass. And by means of the scriptural proofs, will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. He goes on, be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Cleave fast, he says, to the word of God, which is here mapped out for you. End quote. So if you've never read the Baptist Faith and Message, then you need to get a copy and do it, right? Today, for the sake of the church and for your sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and for this opportunity to preach your word and to study this very important matter. It's a doctrinal matter. It doesn't sound very practical perhaps to some people, but it's important. It is practical. It's all about a healthy, sound walk in the way of Christ, in obedience to him. So, Father, help us to take seriously Paul's words in this text that you inspired him to write, to hold fast to our creed, to believe it, to learn it, and to teach it to others so that they might be saved and that we might be strengthened. And it's in Christ's name we pray and ask all these things. Amen.